Okay, I'm Jim Holston. This is Principles for Interpreting the Book of Revelation. If that's the class you want to be in, you're there. If not, you're late. So my goal for this session is to give you some keys that will help you interpret Revelation, and just help you to just read Revelation and to interpret it as well. So if you take away something that makes Revelation easier for you to read and to understand, then I will have succeeded. So I have a series of principles here that I want to share with you. And the first one is, which should be obvious, but it's very easy to get lost, I think, in the shuffle, and that is that the very center and the core of Revelation is Jesus Christ. It's not the future. It's not the church, as important as that is. It's not the Antichrist. It's Jesus Christ. And so it's important to keep that focus. Whatever else you do, don't lose that focus, because he is throughout the book and makes up the very essence of what the book's about. Second principle, read Revelation with humility. Read Revelation with humility. Resist the Revelation is easy approach. Now, I also want to say that Revelation isn't impossible. Back when I was in college, in the summer, I preached for a little church that was near my home, and there were two elders in this small church. One of them would teach the Bible class on Sunday morning, and the other would teach a Bible class on Sunday night. The one on Sunday morning, they went through the New Testament. The one on Sunday night, they went through the Old Testament. The one on Sunday morning would go from Matthew to Jude, and then the elder would say, nobody can understand Revelation, and they'd go back to Matthew. Now, he was expressing something that probably a lot of people really believe, they just don't say it. So we can't understand it. But on the other hand, the Revelation is easy approach, I think, has problems too. I was once in a school that had a professor whose specialty was Revelation, and not only did he teach it in the school, but he lectured on it in congregations all around. And well, this was W.B. West, I might as well say. And especially in the churches, every session he would say, "See how easy this is to understand?" And everybody would go, but he would make it seem like it was really easy to understand. In one of my other classes with Jack Lewis, someone asked him, "Do you think the book of Revelation is easy to understand?" And Lewis said, "Yes, if you only read one commentary." So I think we need two things here. One is Revelation isn't easy. It's a complicated book. You can spend your whole lifetime studying this book and keep finding deeper levels of understanding of it, as you can any book of the Bible. But at the same time, it's not to be feared. And we can get the overall picture of it, and I'll give you some things that will help with that. We can get the overall picture of it, even if we don't understand all the details. So on the one hand, I don't want to project the message that it's just easy to understand, no problem. On the other hand, I don't want you to think it's impossible, and why try? But read it with humility. We don't know it all. We're not going to know it all. We will one day, not in this life, but one day we will know, we will understand. But in this life, we still struggle to understand, and to approach it with humility is very important. Third, read with mind, imagination, and all your senses alive. The book of Revelation isn't just... Reading and studying the book of Revelation isn't just a mental exercise. It is that. It's important to try to understand the book of Revelation with our minds, but Revelation's more than that, I would contend. And because of that, we need our imaginations to be fully alive and engaged. When you read Revelation, you're reading visionary literature. it's dreamlike. What are dreams like? Now, some dreams can be very realistic. Like this is past now, but used to, if I was feeling stressed, I would dream that I was walking into a final that I'd forgotten was going to be the final. And if I was really super stressed, it was a Greek final with Carol Osborne. That was actually pretty realistic, except for the forgetting part. I always remembered what the finals were. I might have approached them with fear and trembling, but I always remembered when they were. But on the other hand, we have dreams that bear no resemblance to our reality in this world. There are people there who aren't themselves. You see their face, but you know they're someone else. There are creatures that can appear in our dreams that are not like anything in this world. Time, space, all sorts of things just change in a dream. And I'm saying in Revelation is not a dream, but a vision or vision-like is very much dreamlike. And I think that helps us if we keep that in mind. One thing I have done sometimes in classes in the past, but I forgot it this time. Sometimes I bring a kaleidoscope and just have people look through the kaleidoscope and turn it. Revelation, in a lot of ways, is like that. Years ago, when I was in university, one summer I was working as a youth minister, made friends with the only other single university age guy in the congregation who was home for the summer. And we got into a discussion of Revelation for some reason. And he said, when I think of Revelation, I think of swirling colors and a red dragon sweeping the stars out of the sky with its tail. He was not a Bible major. In fact, he wasn't even going to a Christian college. But as far as imagination, he had a better grasp of Revelation than I did at that point. I had a certain grasp of it with my mind, but when he started talking about the swirling colors and the dragon and all that, he was imagining something there that I didn't do. But I think it's important that we be able to do that, because Revelation very much is in the world of the imagination, and along with that, it parts of Revelation I think are meant specifically to assault our senses. Revelation begins by pronouncing a blessing on the one who reads and the ones who hear. So Revelation originally was written for the ear, to be read out loud and for people to hear it. So we hear, but also if we're using our imaginations, we see. We see the dragon. We see the angels. We see Jesus, the glorified Christ. We see those things. I believe we can even smell sulfur. We feel earthquake, huge hailstones, 100-pound hailstones pounding the earth. And as we use our senses, we get a sense of that. And as I said, I believe that Revelation is dreamlike, but in dreaming, like, part of the dream is a nightmare. But it's a nightmare that shows something about God's judgment on those who are opposing Him and opposing His people. One illustration of this, chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 16. To get the context, I better go back to 13. The sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted horses was 200 million. I heard their number. The horses and the riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue,
and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflicted injury. Now that image within itself is terrifying, but for the Romans, for the Roman Empire, this was their worst nightmare. Well, there might have been a nightmare that was worse, but I'll mention that. But this is a nightmare scenario. Notice what's happening. These four angels are released because they're bound at the great river Euphrates. Then you have these mounted troops that come. Once it is released, they come, and the implication is that they're coming from across the Euphrates. They're invading the empire. There are 200 million of them. Dispensational premillennials, at least some of them, imagine a Chinese army of 200 million invading little Israel. Okay, from across the Euphrates. But of course, to people in the first century, that wouldn't have had any meaning whatsoever. What's across the Euphrates from the Roman Empire? The Parthians. The Parthians were the only nation that the Romans never conquered. In fact, the Parthians had destroyed Roman legions. They were afraid of the Parthians. The Parthians were horsemen. Bowmen. They were excellent bowmen on horseback. And part of what they could do and the Romans could not do is as they came at you, they would fire their arrows as they're coming at you. But they could also then, as they were going past you, they would swivel in their saddles and fire back at you. Notice the horses have the power in their mouths and in their tails. This is a nightmare. This is a nightmare of 200 million Parthians invading the empire. 200 million. Okay, let's think about that number. It's estimated that at the time that John was writing this, that the total world population was about 200 million. The army that was invading the Roman Empire in this terrifying vision was bigger than the empire. The invaders outnumbered the empire. Well, you know, you can always say, yeah, but there are a lot more people in the world today than there were then, and that's true. But if you put all the armies together of the whole world today, I mean, not just the regular armies, but the reserves, paramilitary, you'd come up with about 90 million. And this is an army of 200 million. If you're reading this in the first century, it is terrifying. Also in Revelation, something that crops up here and there is about a beast, an emperor who comes back to life. There was a legend. The mad emperor Nero, by the time he was taken out, the Romans finally had enough of him. And he committed suicide rather than to fall into the hands of the ones who were taking him out. But there was a legend that grew up, and that was that one day Nero would come back to life. And he would come back to life leading a Parthian army. It's a nightmare. But that's meant to engage our imaginations. Okay, next. Fourth. Find clues for the meaning of the text of Revelation within Revelation itself. Look to the text to discover John's meaning. Do not superimpose structure or theology from the outside. Now, I don't think that most people mean to do that. I don't think people wake up one morning and say, oh, I think I'll impose some structure on Revelation that doesn't belong there. Or I'm going to impose some religious belief that doesn't really belong in Revelation. People don't think that, but they do it. I mean, for instance, in the rapture, as it's envisioned by dispensational premillennials, is something you would never, ever find in the book of Revelation unless you were already looking for it. You have to already envision it and bring it to Revelation. You don't find it in Revelation. So I'm saying, as we look at Revelation, look for the meaning of Revelation within Revelation on its own terms. Next, be aware of the major lines of interpretation for the book. There are basically four with all sorts of variants that have been around for a long time. I'm not going to go into those in great detail because we've got a whole class on that during the lectureship. But still, there are basically four that I'll sum up. You've got continuous historical, which has been around for a long time. It was a real favorite of the during the Reformation period. And continuous historical means that the book of Revelation gives you a continuous history from the time John wrote to the end of the world. Okay? Now, when's the end of the world? It tends to be whenever the commentator is writing. Okay? And it includes then whatever is included in the history leading up and especially at the time of the commentator. So for some, this is a history of church history from John to the papacy, or just beyond when that would be destroyed. Or maybe it's from John to World War I, World War II. It really, in the end, is dependent on whenever the author is writing. A second line of interpretation is futurist. Dispensational premillennials would fit into this camp. Also, historic premillennials, which are different. The dispensationals are the ones most of us are much more familiar with because they're the ones on the radio and on TV. They're the ones talking about the rapture. They're the ones writing the Left Behind series and so on. Historic premillennials are really different from that. Historic premillennials are very much like amillennials, all the way down until Jesus comes back. And then they say, looks like he's going to reign for 1,000 years. But they don't go into the rapture, all the stuff about computer chips under your skin and all that stuff. They don't speculate about any of that. As I said, they sound very much like amillennials until it gets to the actual 1,000-year reign. But especially the dispensational premillennials, for them, the book of Revelation is really all about the end time. And there are different variations on the theme, but for most of them, it didn't have a great deal to say directly to the time that John wrote it. It has very much to do with the end of the world. But there are modifications and variations. Another approach has been called various things: philosophy of history, poetic, symbolic, idealist. This approach to Revelation says, basically, that the historical details are really not important, that the issue is there's a struggle going on between God and Satan and between good and evil, and this struggle continues from the time of Christ to the end of the world. And Revelation just pictures this, a poetic, symbolic picture of the struggle between good and evil. Fourth, preterist, or it's also called contemporary historical. The preterist view is that the book of Revelation was written to first century people and it very much fits into the first century. A strict preterist would say all of Revelation is in the first century. And so the last two chapters, which most people think about heaven, they would say this is a picture of the church. Not in the future. This is a picture of what God has done in the church. Now, obviously there are some modified preterists who say it's very much written to the first century, but at the end there is a future, the end of the world and heaven. As I said, there are modifications on all of these. So what is my own view? Eclectic. And the reason I say eclectic is because my wife told me hodgepodge didn't sound scholarly. So I would call myself an idealist, preterist, futurist, for whatever that might be worth. Okay, as we continue, next principle.
This is probably what? Number five? I changed my numbers, so I'm... Or is it six? This is six? Okay. Always keep in view the apocalyptic nature of Revelation. There is a sort of literature called apocalyptic. You find it in the Old Testament, in Daniel, in Ezekiel, Zechariah, Isaiah, part of Isaiah. And it goes with what I said earlier, but I'll just give some of the characteristics of this. But before doing that, you see it in Old Testament texts, this visionary kind of literature. It also appears between the Testaments in Jewish literature, where they write very much in the style, not the content necessarily, but the style that you see in the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, the book of Revelation is an example of the same kind of literature. Now, I think it's important to note that, because we read different kinds of literature in different ways. You don't read a letter in the same way, at least I hope you don't, in the same way that you read poetry, or a narrative, or law, or apocalyptic. And we know that instinctively. I mean, if you pick something up and you begin reading it, very, very quickly, you determine whether this is a letter, an article from a magazine, a short story, and you read it according to what you perceive the kind of literature that it is. And so, to understand the sort of literature this is, I think, helps us in knowing how to read it. Now, some of the characteristics of apocalyptic literature would include cosmic dualism. The entire universe is involved in a struggle between good and evil. God and Satan. Secondly, end time. God will break into history and will bring the world to a final reckoning. Third, visions. This is visionary literature. Pseudonymous, which means it was written in somebody else's name, that interestingly doesn't, in somebody else's name other than the one who actually wrote it. Interestingly, that doesn't apply to the Old Testament model, and it doesn't apply to the New Testament. It only applies to the guys in between that were uninspired and were writing. They were imitating what they had read in the prophets in the Old Testament. But this is one thing that was different about them. Another characteristic is symbolism. Numbers, animals, people, cities, elements of nature, precious stones, etc., are used symbolically. Number six, hope. The hope that God would act on behalf of His suffering people and change everything, utterly and forever. Historical significance. They were connected with some crucial historical event, especially times of oppression and persecution. Number eight.
Nine.
Or is it nine? No, it's eight, isn't it?
Eight.
There's a dramatic element. Drama is used to make the truth vivid and forceful. It's very forceful, imaginative literature. So I think it's important to have an idea of what that's like, and also because and we'll talk more about that later, but because the Old Testament background is so important, it's important to understand what it was that John was drawing on. He's drawing on images and drawing on a style of writing that Jews would have immediately recognized, and I believe even Gentile Christians would, because they very early Gentile Christians were saturated with the Old Testament. And when you read through the New Testament, even books like 1 Peter that are written to Gentiles, Peter expects his readers to understand Old Testament images. And I believe we have the same thing in Revelation. Okay, number 7, I think. Recognize the symbolic character of the book. Sometimes there's a debate about, is it literal or is it symbolic? And of course, the dispensational premillennials are very big on it being literal. And my response is, I absolutely believe in the literal interpretation of the book of Revelation. It is literally symbolic. And I'm not doing that, actually, I'm not doing that just to be cute. I think that's exactly right. You read the literature as it was meant to be read. And by its very nature, this literature is meant to be read as symbolic. Now, does that mean there are no literal elements to it? No, it doesn't mean that. John was literal. He was on a prison rock out in the Aegean Sea called Patmos. That was literal. There were 7 literal churches and 7 literal cities with literal history and characteristics that Jesus draws on when he sends those letters to the churches. All that's literal. But obviously, red dragon who's sweeping a third of the stars out of the sky with his tail is literal, at least not in any world we live in. Okay, and some of the creatures that are described there are not literal creatures in any world we live in. There are lots of symbols. There are lots of symbols in Revelation, and it's important that we come to terms with those, especially I think when we come down to the 1,000-year reign and start asking questions about that. As an example of this, take a look at in chapter 21. No, I'm going to do 2. Don't go to 21 yet. Go to 7. There are so many illustrations I could give of this, but I think there are 2 here that I think can help us. Chapter 7, verse 4 speaks of the 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. The Jehovah's Witnesses have a heyday with this. 144,000. They want to be part of the 144,000. Literal number. This is not a literal number. Notice, the 144,000 are from all the tribes of Israel. Okay. That seems literal enough. And then they have 12,000 from each tribe. Okay. 12 tribes. You can count. Anything about the list that looks a little unusual?
Well, for one thing, Joseph wasn't recognized as a tribe.
Joseph, we'll hold on to that for a second. You've got Joseph. That is a bit unusual. Anything else unusual? What about Manasseh?
Yeah, Manasseh, which would be included in Joseph.
Yeah, Joseph actually would be, I didn't know this for a long time, Joseph actually would be considered a tribe, but there are 2 half-tribes in Joseph.
Yeah.
And so the point that the two of you are making, this is how it holds together. If you have Joseph, you're not going to have Manasseh and Ephraim. If you've got Manasseh and Ephraim, you don't have Joseph. There is no Ephraim.
That's right.
There's Manasseh and there's Joseph. Those shouldn't be in the same list. Also, there's another tribe missing. Dan. So this is not literally the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, why is it done like that? I don't know. Dan was very much associated with idolatry. It's possible that that's the reason Dan was left out. And maybe the reason it's listed the way it is to give us the clue that it's not literal.
They turn that on its head. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that's why you do take it literal, because they list the tribes wrong. I don't know why they do.
Getting them wrong means it's got to be literal. Okay. Oh, the JWs are a lot of fun, aren't they? So, the number is symbolic. 144,000 is a multiple of 12. Just start with that. Don't get lost in the 12,000, 12,000, 12,000. Go back to the symbolic number of 12. 12 tribes, 12 apostles. That's an important number. This is the people of God. And if you don't quite fit into the number 144,000, don't worry about it. Because this is symbolic of all the people of God. It's not some specific number and you've got to figure out whether you can get in that number. Can I get in as number
143, or am I 145 and so I'm out. No, this is, it's symbolic. Now, chapter 21. Chapter 21, let's see. I'm going to look at 15 and 16. Is that enough to get the... I think I can get the context with that. The angel who walked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city. This is the New Jerusalem. Its gates and its wall. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. Okay, 12,000 stadia, according to the NIV footnote, is a 1,400 miles or 2,200 kilometers. And it's a cube. All the dimensions are that. Roman Empire. The biggest city in the Roman Empire was Rome. Hard to imagine a city bigger than Rome. This city would have taken up much of the Roman Empire. The city take up the empire. If we brought it over to North America, it would take up most of Canada and the U.S. and reach up to the satellites. If you start calculating how many people can fit in there, you missed it. That's not the point. The point is, it's huge. It is beyond imagining. I cannot imagine a city that big. It's a city, again. I really can't imagine a city that big. But also, it's a cube. What significance does that have? Old Testament. We'll start with the tabernacle. The basic purpose of the tabernacle, when you boil everything away, was the tabernacle was God in the midst of His people. God traveling with His people. And when they would camp at night, the tribes, three, would camp around the tabernacle. God in their midst. When the temple was built, still, God is in the midst, in the holy city Jerusalem, in the midst of Israel. And in the temple, the Holy of Holies, the one place that only the high priest could go, and then only once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the Holy of Holies was a cube. God in the midst of His people. And in the picture here of the New Jerusalem in Revelation, there's no temple there because God is there. You don't need a temple. God in the midst of His people, which is the most precious gift of the life to come. It's not streets of gold and pearly gates, and it's God with it. In this life, God is in our midst. He's in us, in fact, in the Holy Spirit. But still, we look through a mirror darkly. But there, unending fellowship with God. But see, that's symbolic. If we start trying to figure out literal stuff, how many people fit in and all that, the huge size says that there's plenty of room for everybody, and there's plenty of room for everybody with God. Forever. So, keep in mind the symbolic character of Revelation. Next. Keep the big picture in view. Or another way to put this is, catch the flow of Revelation. Earlier I said that we should avoid and resist the Revelation is easy approach. But one thing that can make it easier, not easy, but one thing that makes it easier is when we keep the big picture in view. People very often get lost in the details, and that's why they get confused about Revelation. They just get lost in all the details and they can't have the big picture in mind. Makes me think of Hendrickson, More Than Conquerors, has an illustration in there. Which maybe needs to be updated, but he said you're at a play and you're watching a love scene in a garden. And while this love scene in the garden is going on, you're thinking, I wonder what the number of leaves in that tree means. I wonder what the bird sitting on the fence, I wonder what that means. And it's, you're in danger of missing the scene for all the details. Now, do the details have some importance? Yes, they do. But they're not a substitute for the big picture. And in Revelation, we need to have the big picture. And one of the best ways I know to do that is to read Revelation in one sitting. You will get something from Revelation if you read it in one sitting that you will never get if you read a chapter a day for 22 days. In fact, reading a chapter a day for 22 days is almost guaranteed to confuse you. But you read the whole thing in one sitting, and if you want to up the ante, read it in one sitting for a week, once a day for a week. And I will guarantee you that at the end of the week, you will have more insight into the book of Revelation than you did at the beginning. No matter what you had at the beginning, you'll have more at the end than you did at the beginning. And one of the things you'll get is a sense of the flow. You won't necessarily understand all of the nuances. You may not even be quite clear how it all fits together, but you will get a sense of the whole thing. And that's extremely important when we go to Revelation. And I think there are keys there, and I'll give you at least my perspective on how it flows. There are different views of Revelation, of course, of the structure of it and how it flows. One of them is linear. For instance, with the continuous historical, it's very linear. You start in the first century and you end at the end of the world, whenever that is, and you can read your history book and find all the steps along. Here are the Muslims invading, and here's the Roman Catholic Church, and here's whatever. Depending on the interpreter, it's rather subjective, actually. There are other approaches that see Revelation as being maybe a series of panels or something along those lines. My own view is recapitulation, which I know all of you woke up this morning and said, I hope somebody will say something about recapitulation. The granddaddy of this would be Hendrickson, More Than Conquerors. Probably the best statement of it is Beale's commentary on the book of Revelation, which is heavy on Greek and just heavy. It's a big book. But the idea behind this is that Revelation gives a series of images, and they are that Revelation is saying the same thing in different ways. An illustration of that might be, it's just something that came to mind, and I'll give you a couple of reasons that I believe this, but rather than giving my illustration, I'll start with Daniel. There's an important connection between Daniel and the book of Revelation. There's an important connection in more than one way. One of them is, if you look at what Daniel is about, and you look at what Revelation is about, you find that it's very similar. In the book of Daniel, there are two major themes in Daniel. That's not to say there aren't others, but there are two huge themes in Daniel. One of them is God is in control in spite of appearances. So Daniel talks a lot about, when Daniel starts writing, when the story of Daniel starts writing, it's in the days of the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonians have conquered Judah. The Babylonians are then conquered by the Persians. And there are these visions that stretch down into the future that includes the coming of Alexander the Great and his Greeks. But in Daniel, in chapters 2 and 7, there are four kingdoms that are pictured. In Daniel 2, they're pictured in terms of a great, huge statue. In chapter 7, they are pictured as beasts, beastly kingdoms, which maybe says something about the nature of human kingdoms. But they're beastly kingdoms, as opposed to the human kingdom of that's set up by the Son of Man. And human, not in the sense of human in nature, but it's this rather than beastly, this is
the Son of Man who comes with the clouds of heaven. He's both God and man. He's all implied in the image. But anyway, you've got these kingdoms. And the kingdoms appear to have all the power. Little Judah has been crushed. The people are in exile. And yet, the statue is hit by a rock that causes it to crumble. And then the rock grows into a mountain that fills the earth. And that rock is the kingdom of God. And that's in chapter 2. In chapter 7, you have these beastly, wild, destructive kingdoms. And then you have the Son of Man who comes with the clouds of heaven. And all people come under His rule. See, in spite of appearances, God wins. God's in control. The second thing that's emphasized in Daniel is, and it's based on the first, and that is God's people must be faithful no matter what the consequences. So, God's in control in spite of the appearances, and God's people must be faithful no matter what the consequences. And in Daniel, there are two things that the people face. They face persecution and seduction. Persecution means if you don't get in line, we will destroy you. And seduction means there are a lot of benefits to going with us. Both of those themes appear in the book of Revelation. God is in control in spite of appearances. The Roman Empire seems to have all the power. What's the church? Weak? Persecuted? The persecution's already started and it's going to get much worse. What can we do? But the book of Revelation says God's in control in spite of the appearances. The book of Revelation also says, be faithful. You can't choose your circumstances. Be faithful in spite of the circumstances. And the book of Revelation also proclaims that, also said, pictures both of the ways that the Roman Empire had in dealing with the Christians. One was persecution. Put them on a prison rock. Put them to death. But the other was seduction. Sometimes we miss that part. And I think in our world, that's the one we should be most fearful of in North America. Now, persecution may come. That may be the one that we need to worry about. But seduction, what that means in effect is, remember, the Roman Empire is pictured as a prostitute who seduces. That's what the image is, at least part of the image, not totally, but that's part of it. And think about the Roman Empire. In the Roman Empire, if you resisted, the Roman Empire could crush you. But if you played ball, the Roman Empire had a lot of benefits. Economic, you know, all sorts of benefits if you went along with it. Okay, so that shows that I believe that there is a connection, but even more so, I think it has to do with structure, which I will try to hit very quickly because I have some more things I want to do here. The book of Daniel can be, you can view the structure in different ways. The first six chapters are narratives. The last six chapters are visions in Daniel. Another interesting element having to do with the structure is the beginning of Daniel is written in Hebrew and the end is written in Hebrew. Verse 1, going into verse 2, I mean chapter 2 a little bit, but then chapters 8 through 12, those are in Hebrew. In between it's Aramaic. Different languages. Why that? But there's a third element. The Hebrew at the beginning is the introduction to the book. And it ends with a series of visions in 8 through 12 at the end that's also in Hebrew. In the in-between section that's in Aramaic, it is very structured. Chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar has a vision that has to do with four kingdoms that are destroyed by the kingdom of God. In chapter 7, Daniel has a vision of four kingdoms that are destroyed by the kingdom of God. Chapter 3 is a story about loyalty. Loyalty of the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace. Okay, are you going to be loyal to God no matter what the consequences? Chapter 6 is Daniel in the lion's den. It's also a story of loyalty. Will you be loyal? Chapters 4 and 5
are two stories having to do with human pride in resistance to God. First, there's Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar becomes proud, and so God humbles him. Makes him go crazy for a while. When Nebuchadnezzar finally humbles himself, God, the sovereign power, God restores him. In chapter 5, Belshazzar is also proud. God is going to humble him, and Belshazzar will not repent and is destroyed. So notice the, if you're familiar with it, it's a chiastic structure. But these things are paired. Comes back to the same themes. You've got the four kingdoms, you've got the four kingdoms. You've got loyalty in the face of opposition, you've got loyalty in the face of opposition. You've got human pride that's humbled by God, you've got human pride that's humbled by God. But in the case of those two, there's a contrast between them. Nebuchadnezzar repents and can come back. Belshazzar doesn't repent and can't come back. So what I'm saying is, there's a cyclical kind of thing here where it comes back to some of the same things. I believe that the same thing's going on in Revelation, that when we have this series of visions, seven visions, seven visions, seven visions, that they're covering the same ground from different points of view. And you will notice in the visions in Revelation, they intensify. In the first series of visions, it's a fourth. Bad things happen to a fourth. Then in the second series of visions, it is a third. And then in the end, it's all of the people who have the mark of the beast, all the ones who are enemies of God. It's intensifying as it goes on. Makes me actually think of the book of Judges, in which you've got cycles, the people are unfaithful. Oppressors come, God sends somebody to deliver them when they cry out for help. Then after He sends someone to deliver them, He does deliver them, they become faithful, they stay faithful as long as the judge is around, and as soon as the judge dies, they go back. And it's a cycle that goes over and over and over in Judges. Repeats itself. For a long time I saw that, and I thought, well, that's pretty cool. But then I realized something else. The cycles of their unfaithfulness to God degenerates in time. It doesn't always stay on the same plane. By the time you get to the middle of Judges, you've got Gideon, who is the first judge who's mixed. Up to that point, they've been really positive. Gideon is mixed. He is good, but he's not totally good. He's a mixed character. And by the time you get to the end of the book, who's the final judge? Samson. Selfish, petty, easily, manipulated. His final act is an act of revenge. And you've got to ask, Lord, is this the best you can do for a deliverer? Yeah, it is. Because that's what that is the deliverer that the nation deserves. And it reminds me of Revelation in this, the cycles don't remain the same. It gets worse. It gets worse as it goes along. Okay, next. Keep in mind the historical background. The book of Revelation fits firmly into the first century province of Asia in the Roman Empire. When you read the letters to the seven churches, what's said to those churches very much reflects the communities that they live in. And along those lines, I would recommend a few books. Colin Hemer, H-E-M-E-R, The Letters to the Seven Churches of Asia in Their Local Setting. Great book. It's very thorough. A lot of information there. Also, there's John R.W. Stott, What Jesus Thinks of the Church, and there's William Barclay, The Letters to the Seven Churches, that both give historical background and apply them to the letters. But you read those, and those are very much in the sweep of history of those cities and of the Roman Empire. And that can those things can be multiplied throughout the book as far as... You also see... what the imperial cult was like in chapter 13. False miracles, miracles that they would do to deceive people, and so on. But there's a lot of things there. Also, consider the Old Testament background. I've already mentioned some of that background, but Psalms, Daniel, Isaiah, Ezekiel are all very, very important in understanding the background of the background of Revelation. The book of Revelation quotes and alludes to more Old Testament than any other book in the New Testament. It's something like 70% of Revelation has to do with quotes and allusions. Something I would recommend, which was some of you heard yesterday, was mentioned, this book by Robert Lowry called Revelation's Rhapsody. At the end, in an appendix, he goes verse by verse through the book of Revelation and lists the quotes and allusions. To me, that's worth the price of the book alone. It's important to understand how John is using those passages and the images that it's conjuring up for his first century readers and should be for us as well. One example of that would be, go back and read about the plagues in Egypt and then read the book of Revelation. The plagues that come on the opponents of God echo, many of them echo those plagues in Egypt. I've touched on this, but I'll hit it again. Remember the first century readers. Remember the original readers. Since this book was addressed to first century readers, the one who reads and the one who listens, the time is near. We need to begin when we look at Revelation not by asking what's it mean to me, but what did it mean to them? And it does mean something to me, but I need to first of all figure out what did it mean to the original readers. John was writing to do something for the church of his day. And if we don't get that, we're not going to get what it means for us today. So it's important that we keep that in mind. And I'll conclude with this, and that is, whatever you do in going through Revelation, look for a message after you have done all this other, and as you've remembered the first century readers and you've discovered the message for them, apply the message to yourself. Biblical interpretation is never complete until we apply it to ourselves. Biblical revelation wasn't just meant to be a kind of intellectual game puzzle. Can I figure it out in a way that nobody else figured it out? No. In the end, what's important is how it applies to my life and how it helps me, you and me, how it helps us become better disciples of Jesus Christ. Okay, would you bow with me for a prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for your work in our lives, your work in our world. We thank you for this wonderful revelation that you gave John and that still speaks to us about your control and still calls us to faithfulness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.